Well, good morning once again. My name's Andrew Conrad. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, I would love to do so, and I will do my best to remember names as we continue to grow. We are in a series called The Greatness of God in the Flesh. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Matthew 1. So each week here, we open the Bible and read from it, and then we preach from it too, because one of the things we like to say is if you cut us, we hope we bleed God's word. Because it's valuable, it's important, it's life-giving. Now, if you don't have a Bible, the words are going to be on the screen as well, or you can use your phone, your digital scroll. Matthew 1, he starts with the genealogy, and so as I read this, I haven't practiced it, and we kind of ask, what's the point of a genealogy? Is this just so that we get better at pronouncing ancient Near Eastern names? Well, what are we supposed to do with this? It's boring. You're starting with a genealogy. I mean, come on, I was coming here, I was hoping to get something today, and you're going to read a list of names. Where's the action? What's the point? Let's read, and we'll talk about it. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the mother of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word today and also the preaching of it. I pray that you will use my words so that, Holy Spirit, you will apply them to our lives. Would you use your word to change us, to make us people who behold you in awe and wonder, to make us people who long to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Peter Conrad, which may not mean much to you, but without him, I wouldn't exist. He immigrated to the Americas about 1750. His son, Captain Rudolph Conrad, fought against British troops under the command of General Cornwallis at the Battle of Cowpens in the Revolutionary War, and that's pretty interesting to me. Kind of makes me proud. Puts a smile on my face. Because of their decision to immigrate to America and come and live here, I get the privilege of being born here with the rights and benefits of citizenship, right? By birth, rather than naturalized. I claim it because of my ancestors. So family lines matter sometimes. The question that I keep asking myself, and that you're probably asking with this text, is why does Matthew start his gospel about good news with a genealogy? And the answer to that, I believe, in short, is this: that the genealogy shows us Christmas credentials. The genealogy shows us Christmas credentials. You see, the ancient world did not operate primarily by their resume or their CV. It wasn't about all they had accomplished in that way in a piece of paper they would carry. It was about family. Oh, which family do you belong to? Maybe just think of Italians, right? Italians are all about family and the ancestry, right? It's family mattered. That was the credentials. And so when Matthew does this, he's showing credentials. And so I want us to look at 3 points today. The first one, and they're all about these credentials, is Christmas credentials show God keeps his promises, but not on our timeline. So the first point is that Christmas credentials show God keeps promises, but does not operate on our timeline. I don't know if we have that or not, or if our screens are acting up funny. They may appear on the screen later. One of the things that we can see from this about God keeping his promises is that he mentions right at the beginning the name Abraham, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac. And so Abraham is important because Abraham is the father of the Israelites, the Jewish people. Jesus being connected to the Jewish people in that line means he's a descendant of Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham that we read about in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where God says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And through you, I will bless all peoples. And so what he's saying is that through Abraham and through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed. And Matthew is connecting Jesus to saying he's the one who's blessing the world. Not only is it Abraham mentioned, but then you have David mentioned in verse 6, where it says, it talks about David. Now, David is the royal lineage, right? He's the king, one of the great kings, maybe the greatest king of Israel. And so David is then being shown so that Jesus is not only an Israelite, which he must be as the Messiah, but he's also in the royal line of David, which he must be if he's going to be the messianic king. And so in showing this, Matthew is showing that the Messiah, Jesus, fulfills both the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to David, which means God keeps his promises. Now, one of the weird things in this text is this notion at the very end that says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 more, and then 14 more to the Messiah. You're like, why? Why 14? Because it's actually not true. Like, see, I knew the Bible was full of errors. No, it's not an error. It's true for the point he's trying to make, right? I only told you about Peter Conrad. I didn't tell you about all the others because there was a point I was making. Matthew is using this as a teaching tool. Why does he say 14? What is he driving at? Scholars talk about this in different ways. I think what he's doing, and the one that's most persuasive to me, is that he is using 14 because it's the numerical value of David. Right, you can take the letters in the name and they each have numerical values, and David's is 14. So by using 14, what Matthew is trying to highlight is putting the emphasis on the king precisely at a time when Israel had what? No good king. They had a king, but no good king, I said. Right? The king that they have is not actually in the royal line. King Herod, who is the one who oversees when Jesus is born, you remember, like Herod the Great, right? And so Herod is appointed by Rome to be the king over the region because the Romans ruled the world at the time. But Herod was half Edomian, half Edomite, which is a descendant of Esau, which, as you know, that's the way the promise works, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. No, that's not what is said in the Bibles repeatedly, over and over, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Herod isn't in the line through Jacob. He's in the line through Esau. He's also not in the line through David. And what Matthew is saying is the king we now have is no king at all. We desperately need a king. Promises then were made to Abraham and David. And I'm telling you, what I think Matthew's telling you is God keeps his promises. But the honest truth, as Matthew writes this in his time, in his day, is that people got to be wondering, is that really true? Because, as you're pointing out, we got no king. We haven't had a prophet in 400 years. So God's been kind of quiet. Where is he? Is he really going to make good on his promises? But he does, and Matthew is showing that. That 14 to the rise, generations to the rise of King David, 14 kings to the fall of Israel, 14 out of exile to Babylon to when the Messiah comes. What he's just showing you is this. There was a rise, there's a fall. The next rise is with the one true king. That's what he's driving at. And what it means for us is that, yes, God does keep his promises, but he does it on his timeline and not ours. Right? You and I, we don't like to wait. We don't want to wait around, but God does keep his promises. I mean, why not just bring peace on earth now? I don't know. God's doing it on his timeline, not mine. He promises he will one day restore peace on earth, that will happen. Why not just heal cancer now, God? I don't know, but he promises that he one day will rid the world of all disease. God faithfully keeps his promises, though often not on our timeline. Don't let that shake your faith, but let it strengthen your faith as you wait on God to deliver. You see, the Christmas credentials teach us that God does fulfill his promises on his timeline according to his plan. But not only that, the second point is that Christmas credentials show that God gives the good news of salvation rather than just good advice. If Christmas was a story about happy times and fun feelings and let me give you some good advice, what would the message of Christmas be? Like how to be a good shepherd in the field? How to spot angels in the sky at night? How to follow stars to get where you need to go? How to give birth in a stable? How to wrap a newborn baby in swaddling clothes? Like, what would be the message if it's good advice? You see, that what Matthew is telling us is that the Christmas story is not a story of good advice just to give you a little cheer in the season. It's a story of God coming to accomplish salvation. The gospel of grace changes everything. And it's written into this genealogy. And when you just see names and you glance over and you go, I don't know what that is, just turn a page. Who are those people? You miss some beautiful things. You miss the gospel of grace. Let's consider just a couple of things related to this. When a genealogy is used, it's often selective. It doesn't often include every single person or every single generation. It's used for a purpose. Like as I said before, I told you about Peter Conrad, but I didn't tell you about my dad, Jim Conrad. I told you about one of my great-grandfathers, Captain Rudolph Conrad, but I didn't tell you about the others in between. So the people that are in here for a reason. And we're not going to look at all of them because that would take a long time, and I'm not prepared to do that. But one of the things that you might do in your genealogy, if you're telling your story of your family, you might leave out the crazy aunts and uncles. You might be like, okay, this was crazy, Granddad. We're going to skip that and just move along. Matthew does not do that. He includes the crazies. And there's a lot of them. I mean, some of them that are really bad kings. Horrible. But he also lists and includes in his genealogy women, five women, which was really uncommon in the ancient world. It was mostly just listed through the fathers, but he includes women in it because he's saying there's value and he's making a point with it as to how God is working. Notice who the women are, right? There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. We'll talk more about her next week. She's the virgin who experiences a miraculous conception, okay? So she's special for that, obviously. There's Tamar. Tamar, she is wronged, okay, by her family after her husband dies. And there's more to go into that story that we're not going to go into now. But what you should know about it is that out of that, she gets involved in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. And so the two that are mentioned being born of Tamar, Perez and Zerah, are from that relationship. Rahab, who's mentioned, you may remember the spies go into Jericho. Well, when they go there, Rahab is the prostitute there, and the spies go to stay there to spy out the place, figuring this is a good place to take cover and hide. And she's a Canaanite then, not an Israeli, right, not Jewish, but she makes a deal with the spies to join Israel because she knows that the God is, that Israel's God is real. And she gets special mention as one who helped God's people and became a believer in God. Then you've got Ruth. Ruth is also a foreigner. She's a Moabite, not from Israel, but she follows her mother-in-law back into Israel and becomes Jewish. She says, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And then she gets married to a man named Boaz, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Women of faith, wow. Women who have been wronged. And then there's Uriah's wife, right? That's in verse 6. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why doesn't Matthew name her? She has a name. You may know it. Her name's Bathsheba. If you know your Bible, you probably know that story, but maybe you don't. Well, so what's going on? Why name Uriah instead of Bathsheba? Because Uriah is not the father in this line. I think what Matthew is doing here is not slighting Bathsheba, but exposing David. Right? Because here's the story. Here's what happens. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. One of his mighty men who joined him in battle. And before he was king, David had to flee King Saul and be on the run because King Saul went crazy at one time and thought he needed to kill David. And David had men who went with him in the wilderness and protected him. Uriah the Hittite, a foreigner again, was one of these men, but who was faithful to David and had converted to Israel's God. And he follows him and he protects him loyally. And then what happens is, when David's king and Uriah is off with the mighty men in battle, David sees Bathsheba on her rooftop as he's out in his palace and decides that he wants her. And he betrays one of his good friends, commits adultery with his wife, tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah home from battle, saying, you get a little relief from war. Come on back, stay with your wife. And he won't. He stays with the king to guard him. So the cover-up plan didn't work. So then a second cover-up plan is he tells his commander, Joab, send Uriah to the front lines of the battle and withdraw your troops so that he's killed. You see what Matthew is doing? He's not shaming Bathsheba. He's shaming David in this way. He's saying, David, the great one, the great king, the giant slayer, is a friend betrayer, an adulterer, and a murderer. And it's why he's not the perfect king to be the Messiah. It's why we all desperately need the grace of God. Everybody in this genealogy needs the grace of God. Nobody's beyond it except Jesus, who brings the grace of God. It's got the crazy aunts and uncles. The grace of God is the great equalizer that changes everything. It's why we say the gospel changes everything. To get into God's family, then, is by sheer grace. It's the only way you can get in. You can't buy your way in. You can't earn it. Even if it's your family tree, it doesn't matter. You're not just simply born into it. You have to be given grace. And the only way you get that is to ask for it. When you believe and you get baptized into the family, you take on the name of Jesus, right? Baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Right? That means you take on his credentials. You're saying, Jesus, I need your Christmas credentials. I need you because you're the one who came here for me to accomplish salvation. Because my resume doesn't cut it. Maybe it's like Bathsheba's or Tamar's or David's or Hezekiah's or any of the other people on the list. None of it cuts it. Do you really grasp and appreciate the joy, the real deep joy and the hope that you should have because God's grace covers all of your sins, past, present, and future? This is what Jesus came to do, not just be a little help, not be a little bandage to cover it up, to actually accomplish and provide salvation for all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, Israeli or foreigner, does not matter. Your lineage, your heritage does not matter. So long as you know Jesus. Do you get that? Does that move you? Because it can become old, it can become stale, kind of like decorating for Christmas, like again, and you're wrapping gifts again. But it should grasp you. It should move you. Christmas does this for us. It helps us and it moves us in this way. Just making sure the medical help is needed if we got it, and I think they do. So it moves us in this way. Inside the church should be different from outside the church, right? Outside the church is where you live life based on your resume, your CV. It's where everybody measures you by how much success you have, what you earn, what you do. And they look at you and measure you and judge you for that. Inside the church, it's a level playing field. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that levels the playing field and equalizes everything for us. We need to remember that. And that means that we treat people differently. Do you apply the same grace of God to others that you receive from God? Do you forgive and extend grace like Jesus does to you? When you pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," are you forgiving people? Because that's what grace does to you. It turns outward and it pushes you to do that. The third point, the final point here today is this. Christmas credentials show God's story is fact, not fiction. Reality, not myth. It's fact, not fiction. This book does not open like this. "Okay, kids, sit down. Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away." It doesn't start that way. Why? It starts with a genealogy to anchor it as historical fact, not fairy tale. It's not legend. It's not myth. It's not written like myth. It's saying it's real, historical. It happened in time and space. All the best stories and legends want there to be something real to it. They want it to be real and true. This is why Tolkien and Lewis and writers like those wrote great stories of fiction and fantasy. Why did they do that? Because great stories have these plot lines and they're fantastic and they do great things. And they knew that the great stories are based on a greater true story. They talked about that and said, "Yes, we're going to write stories because they're all reflective in some way of the greater true story, that of Jesus," right? Think about that. In these hero stories that we celebrate, there's desires in the stories to escape death, to discover magical or supernatural powers, to triumph over evil, to communicate with non-human beings, for people to come from far and distant places from outer space, to see a hero do good for people, a love that awakens the dead. All these things that we want and long for in a story to be true come true in Jesus, the real, truest, best story that there is. You see, Jesus is a handsome prince that kisses you to awaken you from death. Jesus is the prince who slays the dragon and rescues you from the tower, from bondage, and brings you to salvation. Jesus is the good king who heals people and helps them. He rises from the dead and he conquers death. You can't kill him. He's the one who gives eternal life. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're cynical. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you have good reasons for that. You should at least want this story to be true. You should at least want it. I wish that were true. I wish that were the true fairy tale. You should at least want that. Because if it's only merely legend, then what do you have? At best, you have a vague hope. At best, you have a vague hope of once upon a time, and maybe this fantasy could possibly be true. But what Matthew is saying, what Matthew is doing is saying, it is in fact true, not fiction. It's what it is. It's not a fable. You actually can be saved and loved more than you ever dreamed possible. And today, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, the great King, the Messiah, I am pleading with you, if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, to make today that day. Jeremy was saying that earlier, that Lord, we pray today, somebody who is here would believe. If you have been the skeptic and the cynic, make today the day that you're like, okay, Jesus, I believe it's real. And I want your love and your salvation for me. How do you do it? How do you get it? Is it complicated? No, it's not. It requires a couple of things. First, you got to own up who you are. That you, what the Bible would say, you're a sinner. You're like the others in this list who don't measure up. You say, okay, God, I've blown it. Please forgive me. I want your forgiveness for all my sins. You got to ask for it. And then he gives it to you. Isn't that amazing? How many places can you go to somebody where you were at Walmart and you took all the toys off one shelf and then walked out of the store and you come back and you're like, yeah, can you forgive me? I need some forgiveness. And they're like, no. Jesus says yes. Because his love is that great. Make today the day of your salvation. I would love to talk to you about that. Come tell me about it later. Send me an email. Let's meet or come find me after the service. Ask Jesus to help you become more like him, to learn to follow him in the life that he gives. Christmas credentials are not Christmas trees and stockings and gifts from Santa. Christmas credentials are that Jesus is fact, not fable, that he comes to accomplish salvation, not just dispense some good advice, and that he keeps his promises. And this, my friends, is how you and I have joy and how we have hope in times of trouble. This is why so many of the Christmas carols are laced with that message. I mean, think about this. It came upon a midnight clear. And ye beneath life's crushing load. Anybody feel that way? Ye who toil along the climbing way. Oh, rest beneath beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Yes, wouldn't rest be good? And oh, wouldn't it be good to hear angels sing? But what do the angels sing? Oh, hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, here he is. Or the one we're going to sing today, O come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Because this is the true story. It's the hero story we long for and we need. It's the thing that gives us hope and joy this holiday season. And I pray that you know it and that you believe it and you find that joy. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love for us. And we pray that you will help us to fully understand the Christmas credentials, that we would find joy in you and hope in you. I pray that if there are those here today who are skeptical and cynical, that maybe have known about you or never known about you. But if those who are here have not yet trusted in you as Savior, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you speak into their heart now? Would you touch them? Would you change them? Would you bring them salvation that they may receive your great love, your forgiveness, that they may become a child of the King. And I ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.